Lord, we pray that you'll be honored today, that somehow the beauty of Jesus will be magnified. Lord, may you use your word as you see fit. For those who are walking in obedience, may this be a time of encouragement. For those who are living in sin, may it be a time of conviction before you. Thank you for your wonderful word incarnate. Thank you for your wonderful word written. Thank you for the opportunity to be here today. We commit this to you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're on our way to the book of Revelation. We'll be there shortly. We're currently in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles today and you care to follow along with us, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 will be the majority of where we will be scripture-wise today. And by the time we have come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's taken us a while to get there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just by brief review, Acts 17, Paul goes to Thessalonica, is there just for a few weeks, is run out of town by unbelieving Jews. The church is started at Thessalonica, is there with Paul being there for a short time, has to leave before he wants to, does not stay a year and a half as he does in Acts 18 at Corinth, does not stay for 3 years as he does at Ephesus, just stays for a matter of weeks. Off he goes, persecution arises. He writes 1 Thessalonians to encourage the church that's being persecuted. Now, he also writes among such things, every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference that contains at least one reference to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see more of this a little bit later. You can go back through and read it yourself if you haven't been with us in a while. In 2 Thessalonians, he thought he had corrected everything, answered all their questions, and actually, when you get to chapter 2, verse 1, you'll find that some people, whether by a spirit in the sense of saying, thus says the Lord, or whether by a message, as if by Paul or a letter or something that they sent, telling the Thessalonians that they have missed the rapture, they are in the middle of the tribulation, and they have upset the faith of some. And so 2 Thessalonians deals with very clearly matters it would not have elsewhere in Scripture. In fact, by the time we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is one of those chapters where so many things start coagulating, so many things start coming together that we have studied Scripture. Because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in this chapter, God reveals things that he has not revealed anywhere else in Scripture. It is called the progressive revelation of God. And the progressive revelation of God, by the time we come to Revelation 22, he has given us absolutely everything that he wants us to know until we go home to be with him or he comes back for us. But it's unfolding. And so now we come to this chapter. We're going to see things, like I said, in the upcoming weeks that just are astounding what's written in there. Now, we know from previous studies, Daniel 9, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, it talks about Daniel's 70th week, or 70 weeks, 70 period of 7 years have been determined for the Jewish people. All of those have come true except for the last 7 years. It's called Daniel's 70th week. You may see that sometimes. It's called by another name. It is called in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says that there's going to be a time unlike any previous time for your people, Daniel. Now, this would be written before the Holocaust and all that took place in World War II, so even worse than that. And then by the common name, that last 7 years before the Lord returns to earth, Zechariah 14, his feet hits the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is split. That last 7 years is commonly called the tribulation. Not just tribulation in general. Jesus says, in this world, you have tribulation. He did not say, in this world, you have, with a definite article, the tribulation. He just talks about us as general, in general. Wherever you live in an aspect of the effects of the curse, and the effects of the curse, you're going to have tribulation in your life. When you come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted to a varying degree. How much behind the scenes with Satan, how much with actual physical people, that's God's call to make. And so with this, we know that there's going to be the last 7 years, the tribulation. We know the Jews are going to play a part. The nation of Israel has a big part to play in this. Now, we know from previous studies as well that the Jews not only are going to be there. When we come to the book of Revelation, we haven't seen this as much so far in our studies. You can read ahead if you want to. You're going to have unsaved Gentiles in the tribulation. The book of Revelation deals with the Gentiles as much as it deals with the Jews. Both are found in there. Now, we know from our previous studies, when we're talking about Jews and Gentiles in the tribulation, we are talking about unsaved Jews entering into the tribulation. We're talking about unsaved Jews entering into what they thought they were entering into in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Everybody who enters the tribulation at the beginning will be an unsaved person. Unsaved Jew, whoop, into the tribulation if they're alive during that time. If you are an unsaved Gentile, whoop, into the tribulation you go. Now, we have seen with this, and by the way, with this, one of the things that's different about this versus anything else, when we come to the book of Revelation, we will see over and over and over and over, the entire world is going to be affected by this. There is nowhere you can go to hide. There is no off-limits island somewhere or off-limits country somewhere. The Antichrist is going to have a worldwide rule. Satan's going to be granted things to him that he's going to have that hasn't been done before. No place then anybody go that's not going to be affected by this. Now, we know from previous studies that the church is a mystery. In fact, if you want to hang on to 2 Thessalonians, you can. If you want to turn back to Colossians chapter 1, or you can just listen to this. When we talk about a mystery, we're talking about, biblically speaking, a mystery is one of two things. A mystery, there is either no previous revelation given in Scripture, or there is partial revelation given in Scripture. For instance, the Antichrist, you've got information about him in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 27, other chapters in the Old Testament. But you don't have the same type of information that's given in the book of 2 Thessalonians or in the book of Revelation. A lot more information is given. For the church, it says in reference to this, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, you can listen or follow along, starting verses 25 through 27, of his church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, in verse 26, Colossians 1, 26, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So in other words, the church is a mystery. You will not find in the Old Testament one reference to the church. There is no kind of previous prophecy that God gave about the church until Jesus opened his mouth in Matthew 16 and he said for the first time, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so we are, from Acts chapter 2, the beginning as Peter referred to it, when the Holy Spirit's poured out, began Jewish primarily, totally, actually in the book of Acts, went from Jewish to Samaria, half Jew, half Gentile. Chapter 8, the Gentiles, Cornelius, received the gospel. Acts 28 is going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so for this, for the church is a mystery. And you know what else it says in reference to the rapture of the church? In 1 Corinthians chapter 50, chapter 15, verse 51, it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. The same mystery like in Colossians 1 was sort of. Colossians 1 talks more about the church being a mystery. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 says, we shall not all sleep. Some are going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that instantaneous change. And so the church, you know what's cool about this? Cool is probably not the right word. You know what? We use the word awesome. Kind of like, I don't know, this baked potato is awesome. This baked potato evokes awe in you? Yeah, sort of. All right, Bo Nelson, maybe. I can understand that. That it might, maybe so. But if you're truly talking about something awesome, this is awesome. The promises that Jesus made to his church, whether he said it verbally or whether he said it through his written word, the promises that Jesus makes to the church, you have nowhere else in Scripture. Promises that he has not made to any other group, Old Testament saints, any other group, tribulational saints, or beyond that. We've got wonderful promises. We've seen some of these. For instance, the promise that Jesus said that I will return for you. I go to prepare a place for you. John chapter 14, verse 3. And if I go, I shall return for you, that where I am, there you shall be with me also. That's not a promise to the Old Testament saints. That's a promise to the New Testament church. The rapture passage that we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, about the dead in Christ shall rise first. If you've lost someone in Christ, and most of us have, you live long enough, you will. And the even worst option is not the dead in Christ or the dead outside of Christ, but the dead in Christ will rise first. We're going to be caught up with the Lord, be with him in the air. You won't find the word rapture in Scripture. It's a Latin term. But you'll find the concept caught up, catch up, caught up into the cloud. You'll find that concept throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 53. You can go back. But one of the things we saw previously, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, where it says that for God has not destined us for wrath. What a wonderful promise that God gives to his New Testament church. He also says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, who delivers us out of the wrath to come, about the wrath that is to come. Now, one of the major issues that we have in studying Bible, especially things related to prophecy, is what takes place when. That's why we went through things such as Matthew 24 and 25. They ask, what's going to be the sign of the temple being destroyed and your coming? Jesus does not talk about the temple being destroyed, but he does talk about his coming, sign after sign after sign after sign. All right, so what takes place when is real, real important, and connected with this is who's part of which promise or which prophecy. And one of the reasons people go get into trouble in a Bible interpretation-wise is that they'll take any promise and they'll just kind of merge it all together. There are very specific promises made to the Jews, very specific promises made to the Gentiles. By the way, people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation is going to worship before the Lord. There's not one nation in the history of the world that Jesus has not saved somebody out of or will in the future. And so you've got promises to the Gentiles. And the same way we mentioned this, you've got promises to the church that are different. And so with this, one of the big issues, and we might as well deal with this just real clearly, hopefully up front anyway, is when is the church going to be raptured? All right, we need to make sure that we have our terminology right. All right, let me use this just since having come out of surgery recently. I went to, and if you had surgery, you have gone to a pre-op appointment, right? Are you familiar with this term, pre-op appointment? Now, they don't say pre-operative or pre-operation appointment, but that's what they mean. They shorten the word operative or operation to just the word op, right? Pre-op appointment. All right, if you go to a pre-op appointment, that is before your operation, right? All right, this past week, I went to a post-op appointment. Now, nobody stops and says, or rarely, I guess, somebody probably would, post-op, I've never heard the word op used other than a song out of the 50s. I've never heard op used on a regular basis. We know what we're talking about, right? Now, a post-op appointment is after the surgery, after the operation. Aren't you glad there is not a mid-op for that? Now, I have no idea why we pronounce the word A-U-N-T, ant. We pronounce a little critter, ant, and we pronounce the word A-U-N-T, ant, in the South. They're both pronounced the same. I have no, we did make up with it for the word y'all. But we will have, like, all. I don't have aunts. I have aunts. In fact, I've got an Aunt Nancy. I've got a double short A with this, or an Aunt Nancy. But I had one aunt, Hazel, who woke up in the middle of her hysterectomy. That is a mid-op. And they could not put her back under. And so for the rest of the surgery, she was awake the whole time with that. Phew. Make my toes curl. Think about such matters with it. Now, we use the same terminology with the tribulation. When does the church get raptured? Is it pre, instead of saying pre-tribulation, we shorten that to pre-trib. Does the rapture take place? Now, by the way, there are people who believe God's word and love him dearly who take one of three positions. Does the rapture of the church take place before? Is it a pre-trib, pre-tribulational, pre-last 7 years before the Lord returns physically to earth? Is it a pre-trib rapture? Is it a mid-trib rapture in the middle point of the tribulation, the rapture takes place? Or is it a post-trib? And if it's a post-trib rapture, of course, that means the church is going to be here in the middle of the tribulation, during the whole time of the tribulation. I have friends of mine who take all three positions. Now, I will tell you what I believe and try to support this biblically. You are probably not surprised that we teach and firmly affirm the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. One of the strongest supports for the pre-trib rapture of the church is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In fact, 2 Thessalonians makes no sense whatsoever unless the Thessalonians were expecting to be raptured before the tribulation took place. Just for the record, let me get this out there. Not only do I have friends who take the mid-trib position, and a few of them take the post-trib position. I've got some beloved Presbyterians who aren't sure if the Antichrist is going to be a person or just kind of an ethereal spirit, kind of like on Star Wars. They believe the Lord's going to come back. They love the Lord dearly. So I've got friends of all kind of political persuasion. I would not sever fellowship over something like this. I just wouldn't. Pick your battles carefully. I will tell you what I believe, try to support the scripturally, like they were unashamedly pre-trib here in regard to the rapture. But with this, we need to go through one other thing with this. All right, the tribulation is 7 years long, and it has two different parts to it. I'm trying again just to establish the terminology. The first part of the tribulation is called the first part of the tribulation. Just kidding. First. But it's usually just called, I mean, the tribulation, it'd be nice in the sense, if it was 8 years instead of seven, it'd be real easy, wouldn't it? Because you could have four and four, and it would just fit together. I love Ephesians 1 through 3, doctrine, chapters 4 through 6, application, splits right down the middle. Not every book does that. So the tribulation is 7 years, the final 7 years before the Lord returns. All right, in this final 7 years, if you divide it by two, then you come out with 3.5 and 3.5. Right? First part of the tribulation is 3.5 years. The second part, the last part of the tribulation, is sometimes called the Great Tribulation, based on what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 25. And as far as we understand it, we'll get to this, but it is the midpoint of the tribulation is when the Antichrist seats himself in the temple of God, showing to the world that he is God. Now, people do nutsy things with scripture, with prophecy. And this is, again, if you take things in the Bible and you read it and you'll say things like, all right, this is what this verse means to me. That's how I started. And I was the blind leading the blind. This is before the internet and before things like Grace to You or other resources available. And we'd sit around in ignorance before the MacArthur Study Bible or anything along those lines. We would sit in a circle, we'd read a verse, and we would very well intended say, this is what this verse means to me. Let me tell you what I'm thankful for. Nobody recorded what we did that day. It was so bad. Oh, gag. I am so glad. Praise God to be a geezer, to grow up when everything you did, said, thought, anything like that is not recorded into eternity other than God's view. So those things do not exist. One reason I went to seminary is because I wanted to know what God's word said. It wasn't so much about going into the ministry, which I thought I was going into, but I just wanted to know what God's word says. Still want to know what it says. All right, now let me apply something out of this. Kind of well, all these events took place, but let me use this. This would be an allegorical interpretation. All right, the seven-year tribulation. Think through this one. When Betsy and I left Talbot Seminary, when I left the master's degrees to go and study and work on the doctoral degree, I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, as some of you know, to work on the PhD there. All right, I had at Dallas, we had a three-year residency with no exams the whole time. At the end of the three-year residency, we had 6 days of written exams with no sources in front of us, couldn't bring a Bible or anything, just 6 days of written exams. if you pass those, and that was not at all a given, then you had up to a three-hour faculty committee oral exam that they went through. And then, if you do that, and if you pass that, you're really just about halfway through with the program. By the way, they also say go teach yourself German and French, and when you think you're good enough to do the exams, come back and take those. That was just off to the side to do that. All right, now having done the three-year work, having done the 6 days exam, the Greek, the Hebrew, the French, the German, having done the oral exam, then came the dissertation, which in a way was harder than the other stuff put together in its own, in a different way, but it was still just very, very hard. Now, when I turned, I passed, by God's grace, I passed my exams, including my oral exam. I turned in my proposal for my dissertation. Now, a dissertation is not a big paper. A dissertation is something that has never been done in the history of the world. It has to be called a contribution to knowledge. So you have to, one thing, find a topic. It has to be approved. Somebody else has it written on it type deals. I know guys that have spent a long time turning in their dissertation topic. All right, I turned mine in, and I got my dissertation approved. Now, I hadn't started my dissertation. I got my dissertation topic approved. Right, Washington Bible College out of the Washington, D.C. area called the day that I turned in my dissertation topic. Now, there is a world of difference between turning in your dissertation topic versus finishing your dissertation, right? Turning in the topic, that's, I'm home free. No, not really. It's just, all right, now, here we go. This is going to tie in. From the time that I turned in my dissertation topic until it was finished was 7 years. Now, that gasp you heard was Joe Suzuki, because the biblical light of illumination at the scales have fallen from his eyes, and he is seeing a biblical connection with this. 7 years, 7 years, beginning of the dissertation till 7 years. All right, now during this time, by the way, it gets better. During this time, we ended up passing, I say we collectively, Betsy's always involved with this, pastored the first church that I pastored in the College Park, Maryland area. And I was at that church for 3.5 years. Wow. Okay, 42 months I was there at that church. So in that seven-year period, half of that seven-year period was at the 42 months of being at the church. Now, beloved, with this, it was during this time, and looking back on it, the twins died when we were at that church. My friend Shane, that I went and did his funeral for, was the youth pastor at that church. During that time, we moved to North Carolina. During that time, my first day back to work on the dissertation, the first day of summer vacation, I woke up crippled with rheumatoid arthritis and had to leave the thing there the whole summer, not work on it a bit. And I never really, it never dawned on me. I was telling Betsy this morning, it never really dawned on me. It's during this time that I wrote The Cup and the Glory. And after I wrote The Cup and the Glory, which I wrote for myself primarily, after I wrote that, then God opened up a position for me at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. And I finished the dissertation that first semester that I was there. I finished it around last day of October of that first semester. And so looking back on this, I see why God did certain things. Now, with this, all right, let's go back through this. All right, 7 years, dissertation started. 7 years, dissertation ended. Half of that time, 3.5 years, 42 months, I pastored a church at Berwyn Baptist Church in College Park, Maryland. It's a sign. 7 years, 3.5 years, it's a sign. No, it's not. It is a numerical coincidence. And that's all it is. It's a numerical coincidence. By the way, during this time, there was not one day that the restrainer did not restrain, right? During this time, with a definite article, the apostasy had not appeared and has not yet appeared during this time. During that time, the man of lawlessness was not yet revealed, and by the way, presently is not revealed. And so if you take things and just automatically apply them or say, you know, here's a, this fits here, this fits here, you have to go to the context. You have to see what things are talking about. Now, with that being said, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is where we'll be with this background. You're welcome to go to the downloads if you weren't with us before and catch back up with us. Some of these things we're just going to mention, and they're mentioned in a lot more in detail. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Now, our gathering together to him would be the rapture. That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit, somebody saying, thus says the Lord, or a message or a letter as if from us, somebody wrote a letter and signed Paul's name to it, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, the day of the Lord, the time of judgment, followed by God's blessing on the faithful. Multiple days of the Lord in the Old Testament. Go to the book of Joel if you want to read about the day of the Lord. One big day of the Lord coming. It will start with a time of judgment. That's the seven-year period, tribulation, 7 years, followed by the time of blessing to the faithful, the Lord's return. And so with this, look what else that it says. Let no one, chapter 2, verse 3, in any way deceive you, for it will not come. You cannot be in the tribulation, the beginning part of the day of the Lord, unless the, with a definite article, apostasy, the falling away of the faith in a way that we've got no kind of comparison with. And the second thing, and the man of lawlessness, another way to say the Antichrist is revealed, the son of destruction. Now look at what it does in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It talks about the Antichrist, and it talks about really from his very beginning in the early part of the tribulation to the end. This is a wide sweep that is done in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above every god or so-called object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself rather as being God. We'll see. That's in the middle part of the tribulation. But the thing is with this, the Antichrist is going to be revealed in the first part of the tribulation. In fact, when you go to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 27, it's real easy to kind of tie this together, but it's not exactly synonymous. The next promise from God's word about the prophetic event that's going to take place is the rapture of the church to be home with him. No sign given ahead of time could happen. It's called the preeminence. Could happen at any time. The imminence of the Lord Jesus Christ is rapture. This could happen at any second. No kind of warning that's given ahead of time other than the warning that's given in Scripture. And so with this, the rapture in and of itself does not start the tribulation. All right, I think it's tied in. When you go to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, we keep referring to this. When you go to there, it is the signing of the covenant with the Jewish people by the Antichrist to restore the offerings. That is what begins the final seven-year countdown to the Lord's return. Now, personally speaking, I think the rapture is closely connected time-wise with the signing of the covenant to allow the temple. We're going to see that's a big, big deal to Jewish people. God said, you can only worship where I tell you, and I have chosen Jerusalem. That's my place. All right, there's no temple there now. That's all right. We'll be during the tribulation. You know, in order for the temple to be built, when you go to Daniel 9, 24 through 27, he, the Antichrist, will sign a covenant with the Jewish people, allowing the temple to be rebuilt, allowing the sacrifices to begin again. The sacrifices have not been done since AD 70, right before the Romans came in and destroyed it. It's been a long time. No Passover, the way God says, no Day of Atonement. And so this is a real, real big deal, and we'll find parts of this in Scripture. By the way, Paul says, verse 5, do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And again, you may want to go to the download with this. But it's real important, verses 6, 7, and 8, and you know what restrains him now. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. So that in his time, he, the Antichrist, may be revealed. And look at what it says, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. All right. Again, let's go through this. We'll back up. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, if you're looking at your Bible, the he is probably not capitalized with an H. Is that right? Little H. That is an interpreter's option to go that way. And so, as I understand it, the restrainer is the third member of the Godhead, is the Holy Spirit, who is taken out of the way so that the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed to the fullest extent. And by the way, we've seen the promises elsewhere where Jesus said in reference to the Holy Spirit, he has been with you, he shall be in you, he will be with you forever. And so if the restrainer's taken out of the way, we're going with him. That's a wonderful promise of God in reference to this. And so, if you will, just a couple of passages over. By the way, might as well do verse 8, then we'll move over. Just real quickly, verse 8 of chapter 2. And then the lawless one will be revealed after the restrainer stops restraining, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And by the way, just saying the breath of his mouth, that's not a bad thing. It's not to get cute with this. Not talking about breath or anything in the sense of, boy, that's really bad. This is talking about the authoritative word of God. He doesn't wrestle the Antichrist. He doesn't send angels out to go chase them. He just speaks as he spoke creation into existence. He speaks damnation into existence for this man and others. It's not going to be any kind of final battle of Armageddon in the sense of, boy, just all this stuff. There's going to be assemblage, but the Lord's going to fight, and he's going to win real quickly. Not going to be round 12. Here comes somebody else in. He comes back. He speaks with authority. All right, so you've got the restrainer restraining. The man of lawlessness is not going to be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. But the mystery, it's easy to read over this. The mystery of lawlessness, not just lawlessness. Lawlessness has been around for a long time. You can go some time on your own, Genesis chapter 3, first sin. Genesis chapter 4, first murder. Genesis chapter 6, the world is so wicked that God destroys it by means of a flood, saves a remnant through Noah and his wife and children and wives, the sons' wives. Lawlessness has been around for a long time. Now, if it's the mystery of lawlessness, it is something that we either have had, since it's a mystery, either no revelation about or additional revelation. Part of what the rest of 2 Thessalonians 2 is going to do is to very clearly show aspects of what that mystery of lawlessness will be when it is fully revealed. Now remember with this, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. You can't compare the tribulation with what's coming versus anything else that's happened in history past. You could probably take everything that was lousy in history past, multiply it 1,000, 10,000, billion times, who knows. But remember, Jesus says, unless those days were cut short, no life would be left, but for the sake of the elect. So the mystery of lawlessness is going to be something that will be manifest in the tribulation. If you're saved, this is not going to involve you personally. Let's just do it this way. Let's come down to a couple of verses, and we'll start kind of headed to the Lord's table. Over to 1 John chapter 4, if you will, verses 1 through 3. We've seen these verses before, but this is something that parallels 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Now remember, they didn't have the New Testament written. Most churches just had prophets within them that God gave, and they would stand up and say, thus says the Lord. The prophets had to be subject to each other. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And look at what it says. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you heard that it is coming. And now look at what it says in chapter 4, verse 3. Now, not the Antichrist, but the spirit of the Antichrist. And we're talking about not a ghost or anything in the spirit that way, but we're talking about the spiritual mindset that would allow for the Antichrist to manifest himself. Now, from now on, we can start reading with biblical eyes with this. The spirit of the Antichrist is already here, already working, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but the restrainer currently restrains. I don't care how close it gets. I promise you, biblically speaking, you're not going to have the Antichrist until the restrainer stops restraining. But what if you've got the spirit of the Antichrist and you've got the whole world going up? The restrainer presently restrains. It's not going to coagulate. It's not going to come together. All right, let's do one more real quickly. Over to Psalms chapter 2, if you're following with us and care to, or you can just listen and understand. Some people just enjoy listening. In Daniel, talking about the final part, the tribulation, look what it says in chapter 2. This really is way to go God type of stuff. Look what it says. Psalms chapter 2. Why are the nations, why are the Gentiles in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together, and look who they take counsel against. We've looked at this psalm before. Against the Lord and his anointed. By the way, the Lord and his Messiah, the Lord and his Christ would be an accurate terminology. So here are people who understand what God says and what he says about his Messiah, and look at what they're wanting to do. These are the kings of the earth. We'll see this in the book of Revelation. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, and here is the counsel that they have. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. All right, now, let's do this biblically. You know what they're saying with this? We don't want the restraints of this old Bible junk of God or anything else to do with him. Let's tear away the fetters, the binding part. Let's tear away the restraints. All right, let's walk through this. To Psalm chapter 2, verse 3. Do you see signs of that taking place? Watch the news. Yes, you will. Things have changed. Say simple things that we have had for years, that God intends marriage to be between a man and a woman, intends for it to be for life, either, you know, other than divorce or death. But to say it's from a man, is God is the one that intends this for a man and a woman. This isn't cloudy in Scripture. This isn't something vague. Let's tear their fetters apart. Let's cast away our cords from us. All right, now do we see a sign that the spirit of the Antichrist, anti to God, hostile to Jesus, hostile to things related to him, do we see that starting to work? Yeah. All right, let me ask you this. Do you see an absolute worldwide? Do you see this taking place on a worldwide level with no restraints? You still see the church doing the work of God. You still see good things per se, right, with this? It says Psalm chapter 2, verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart. They can say that all they want to. As long as the restrainer restrains, they're just talking. And they're just moving. Again, I use this analogy, and I'm one of the few Southerners that never got into NASCAR, but you can do this kind of, gentlemen, start your engines. If we're closer to the Lord's return, they can rev their engines. They can go up to the starting line. I promise you biblically, it is a biblical impossibility for them to tear the fetters apart, cast away the cords from them on a worldwide basis until the restrainer goes, shoot, go ahead. And that's going, now let's do this way. Is there coming a time when the nations as a group will tear away the fetters, the restraints, anything to do with God? Is that time coming? Yes. Now, let me add this caveat. That time is coming for a very short time and under the sovereignty of God. He allows this to happen. But when we go to the book of Revelation, when this takes place, when the man of lawlessness, you can go to 1 Thessalonians, I think it's chapter 5, verse 3. You know what they're saying? Peace and safety. Boy, this is wonderful. Finally, we're so good. We're always so good. There's no such thing as sin. This, you know, we're all just good. We're getting better. Leave us alone to ourselves. When the judgments start taking place in the book of Revelation, Boy, it's very, very short. I think the judgments start very soon in the tribulation period, and we'll see that when we come to Revelation chapter 6. So their response, this is wonderful. Look at God's response, verses 4 and 5. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Verse 5, then he, God, will speak to them, not to us, to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. As early as chapter 6 in Revelation, we will see that. But by the time we come to, and he's just warming up with the judgments that are going to come on an unbelieving world. And by the way, I just want to make sure that we track along with us. Everyone who enters into the tribulation to begin with will be lost, Jew and Gentile. And yet you're going to find in the book of Revelation many, many Jews saved during the tribulation period. Many Gentiles saved during the tribulation period. And that being said, they're going to live and most likely die during that time. Some are going to be alive for the Lord's return. All right, so the nations will look at this and they'll say, we finally got rid of the fetters. God's response, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he, God, will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Boy, will he ever. Revelation 6 through 18 is the tribulation period. Revelation 6 through 18 is God pouring out his judgment after judgment after judgment. They began rather small in scope, and they get bigger and bigger and more intense the closer it is to the Lord's return. You read Revelation, is any wonder that the Lord said, unless those days were cut short, no life would be left. Just real quickly, winding down with this, and we'll come to his table. Verses 10 through 12 of Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Some do, most won't. Take warning, O judges of the earth, even those during the time of Revelation. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice and trembling. Do homage to the Son or kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. Then look at this last part. For his wrath may soon be kindled. Book of Revelation, chapter 6 to 18. Look at the absolute last part. How blessed are all Jews who take refuge in him. It's not what it says, is it? How blessed are all. That includes the New Testament church. We take refuge in him. And I have a hard time understanding this from a masculine standpoint, but I accept it by faith. I am part of the bride of Christ. Aren't you glad for the church that Jesus built? Aren't you glad for the mystery? Aren't you glad for the promises made uniquely that he has not destined his bride to wrath? Nowhere in the Bible will you find that. And so, there's more. And we'll move on in the upcoming weeks, Lord willing. But we come to his table. If you are saved, and again, if you're walking with the Lord, this is a wonderful opportunity. And as delightful as it is to study about things and these promises, we come back to his table because it is his table. We come back to his table because we need the reminder that this did not happen by accident. If Jesus did not drink the cup that the Father had given him, then you and I would await the great white throne judgment and hell. We would have no ransom accepted by God paid for us. We would have no redeemer given us by God. We would have no unspotted, unblemished lamb. I'm a lamb of God. By God's grace, I'm a lamb of God. But I am a spotted lamb of God. And by the way, don't look at me with such surprise. You are as well if you are saved. We are sinners. Not that we were sinners. Some of us have come out of heinous sins. God's delivered us out of that. But we maintain the capacity to sin the rest of our life. One day, every positional truth that we find in the Bible, read through Ephesians 1. If you want some of the greatest positional truths, we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. The wonderful promises, how he looks at us, and yet in the middle of our life, we sin. Lord, table's a great time to look back at what Jesus did for us. It's a great time to examine our own lives before him. Because after all, you can't truly look back and appreciate what he did for you unless you are presently living for him, right? It comes with the territory. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? All right, part of what to do, what he says, is to examine ourselves before partaking of the Lord's table. And so I want to give you just a moment before we get started with this. I'm not going to make a big deal out of this. This is something you can do by yourself if you need to lean over. Sometimes I've had to lean over the bat, so you can just say, I'm sorry about this. And so I come to the Lord's table by God's grace with my understanding I'm a sinner, understanding that I am saved by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are of the same understanding in your own life and you are currently walking with the Lord, we invite you to examine your life. Ask God if there are things. And the Holy Spirit rings to mind. Holy Spirit hasn't left. Holy Spirit does a wonderful job convicting. Holy Spirit does a wonderful job bringing things to mind. But get things right with God, others if you need to, and we will come to his table in just one moment. And so I invite you to pray, and we'll get started in just a little bit. I never feel worthy to partake of the Lord's table. And I think that's just the point. I don't feel worthy, and I don't deserve this any more than I deserve the grace of God given to me through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, when we do the Lord's table, we proclaim his death. And he actually takes you and me and anybody else who will receive the wonderful promises that he has to make us into his children forever. It's incredible, incredible salvation. So blessed Lord, bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Gentlemen, if you'd pass these out. I think it's so appropriate to go to 1 Thessalonians for a scripture reference that ties in with this. He wrote to the Thessalonian believers, baby Christians, under persecution. He talks about how the word came to them in power. They received it with in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, for you know what kind of men you were. You became imitators of us, and on it goes with this. What Paul says in concluding chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 9 and 10, for they themselves report about what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God and from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom Jesus raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We pray to a living God. We pray to a resurrected Savior. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, although you have not seen him, you love him. And I hope that's true for you. And if so, then I invite you to partake of his bread. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light, what light of the gospel, what gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 3. You know what's amazing about that? Is that Satan is called the God of this world. Is that true? Biblically, yes, it's got to be. It's in Scripture. God of this world, under the sovereignty of God? Absolutely. Temporary status? Absolutely. Isn't it incredible that he saves any of us? That the Holy Spirit would convict us before we were saved of sin, our own sin, righteousness, his righteousness, judgment that's coming, and judgment that we are avoiding as well. And so if you're walking with the Lord, I would pray, invite you to partake the cup of the Lord.